Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 73. You can find this on page 3 of your bulletin and on page 469 in the Bibles under your chairs. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Ted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like we just heard, we confess that outside of your word, without your word, without the light that your word gives us, we are senseless and ignorant. We are brute beasts before you. Have mercy on us, Father. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Guide us with your wise counsel so that we might know you, so that we might cling to Christ, and that we might be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, there's a special kind of joy in sorrow, a welcome reprieve from sadness that is yours to experience if, like me, you've lived most of your life in a northern climate. And by that, I mean if you've lived in a place where there are actual seasons. And by that, I mean if you own multiple coats, and if you look forward to the day you get to put away a certain coat, and you dread the day you have to take that coat back out again. think this has happened to me maybe only once, but every year I get giddy with excitement. But there's that very sad day as the days get shorter, it gets colder and colder, and you start realizing, ugh, I have to get out that winter coat again. And then the morning finally comes. You can't resist it anymore. You have to get that winter coat out. So you pull it from the back of the closet or down from the attic or out from under the storage container under the bed, wherever you keep it. And you're just filled with sorrow because winter's here, unfortunately. It's undeniable. And then you put on the coat and you reach in the pocket and there's a $20 bill from last winter. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. That's a special reprieve from times of sorrow that we get. Kind of just a silly one. It really only lasts a day because the day you pull out that 20, you say, oh, no peanut butter and jelly for me. I'm going to go out for lunch today. But you still have those months of cold and dreariness to look forward to. And if you're in Pennsylvania, 20 more days without sun than South Dakota has, which we learned to our chagrin this winter. But nonetheless, we get this welcome reprieve from sadness. In our text today, we find ourselves surrounded by sorrow and looking for another kind of welcome reprieve. It doesn't come in the form of a $20 bill in our pocket, but the speaker is experiencing this sorrow. He can't shake this nagging feeling that's growing on him. As he looks around, it seems like the wicked are better off than the righteous. It seems like, I think seems is the operative word here, it seems like the wicked are better off than the righteous. There is great gain to be had in ignoring God's law, it seems, and it seems there's great misery in actually following his ways. The wicked live on Easy Street, and here I am on Skid Row again. That's the bad news. But where's the good news? Where's that $20 bill? Is there a reprieve for our speaker's dilemma? Is there a reprieve for our dilemma? Is there joy in the midst of sorrow? Is there any kind of consolation prize for those of us who have this nagging feeling that maybe righteousness, maybe following God's path isn't worth it after all? What we'll see this morning is that jealousy will lead you astray, but worship will bring you back. Jealousy will lead you astray, but worship will bring you back. And you'll have to pardon me, I'm still fighting that cold I had last week. So let's first look at the speaker's problem, this bitterness. He begins the psalm actually with a note of confidence. He states his conclusion first, so lest we fall into the despair he's been experiencing, he reminds us up front, this is where we're going to end up. There's a spoiler right at the beginning of the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's where he's ultimately going to land, but it's not where he's going to remain through the psalm. He's going to take us down a sorrowful path. His conclusion will be that God is faithful to those who are pure in heart. And as we'll see as the psalm unfolds, purity here, we often use that word in sort of church circles, and we mostly mean purity in sort of a sexual sense. Purity in terms of following sexual rules that we find in God's law. There's a broader sense of purity at work here, though. And purity, maybe another word for it, the way the psalmist is using it here, is integrity. When he says the pure in heart, he's referring to those who have a consistency, an inner integrity among their head and their heart and their hands. So among the way that they think, what they know to be true, the way they experience devotion and follow after and long for that truth, the truth of God, and then the way that they act. So they're consistent between their inner life and their outer life. That's what the pure in heart refers to in this first verse and throughout this psalm. That's what the pure in heart refers to, that inner consistency, that inner integrity that creates consistency between the inner and outer life. But the speaker's integrity, that speaker's purity, seems to be experiencing some sort of breakdown because of what he sees. His experience, his immediate experience, his experience in the moment is telling him that purity, that integrity, isn't worth the trouble. Why? because all around him, those who lack integrity are winning. Or as the young people will say, hashtag winning. Those who are not pure in heart, those who do not walk in integrity, well, they've become darlings of fortune, it seems. But as our speaker, and as we will come to see, present realities are not ultimate realities. Present realities are not ultimate realities here. But for now, this is what he sees. And this is basically what we see developing from verses 4 through 11. He sees that the wicked, those who lack integrity, are carefree. They actually enjoy physical health. And as in what seems to be a sign of God's favor, they don't even face impending death. Their death doesn't seem to be anywhere near them. And then from there, it seems that they're exceptional in their lives. Not only are they physically well, not only is death not at their door, but they live exceptional lives. They get away with ignoring God's law. What should bring shame on a person because of their actions, they should be receiving shame, actually brings them success. They happily and proudly, when they get dressed in the morning, put on pride as a necklace, and rather than hiding their violence, their violent and wicked ways, they actually dress themselves up in it. They proudly flout their immorality. They show it off, actually, instead of being ashamed. The evil intensifies. The only limit to their evil seems to be their imagination, and their imaginations are running wild. Then, most egregiously, in verse 10, they lead others astray. They gather sycophants to themselves, those who gather around them and see their success and want to sort of cuddle up to them. They gather followers around themselves, and then in verse 11, the worst thing of all, they begin to defy God himself. Evil has intensified completely. They're showing disdain for God. They say, God doesn't care. What does God even know about what I'm doing? What does God even know about my wicked ways? He's not there. He's doing nothing about it. It seems the Most High is silent. It seems. And doesn't that seem to often be the case in our own lives today? I know that this is a type of bitterness that I myself personally have struggled with. I'm encouraged to see here in the Psalms, Asaph representing for those of us who struggle with that kind of bitterness. He takes that bitterness to God, though. He doesn't run away from God with that bitterness. He lays it before God in prayer. But it's too easy to look around us and identify with verses 4 through 11 here. Doesn't it seem like there's an advantage to lacking integrity very often? Wouldn't it be handy to just say I believe something, but then not really act on it? Wouldn't that make life easier? I could advance my own agenda. I could hide away my belief when it's convenient. I could be Mr. Upright among my church friends and when I'm at church on Sunday, but then if the occasion calls for it, I can do what I want. I can use force to get my way. I can use my strong arm or my influence to get my spouse to do what I want him or her to. I can do the same on the playground if I'm a kid. I can do the same at work. I can bully people to get my way. Wouldn't that be so much easier if I could use those skills? I could let everybody know how great I am. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then they'd see it, and then they'd all become my yes men. Wouldn't that be great? I could gossip. I could lie. I could cheat. And after all, that's how anybody gets ahead in life, right? So it seems. Ultimately, that's what this bitterness does. The bitterness that asks, is righteousness really worth it? Bitterness leads us to that kind of mentality. A mentality that says the way to succeed in life is to ignore the path that God has set you on. And from there, as we see in verses 4 through 11, it's very easy to end up scoffing at the Most High himself. That's what bitterness does. It takes what seems to be evidence that the wicked prosper, sometimes prosper, and makes that the ultimate truth, the determining truth of our existence. That observation plants a seed in us, a seed of worry, and ultimately that seed sprouts into bitterness. And worry and bitterness are both nice ways of saying, I fundamentally question God's goodness. Noted author and preacher Tim Keller has described the relationship between worry and bitterness this way. He writes, worrying is not believing God will get it right. And bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. That's where envy, that's where bitterness leads us to, believing that God got it all wrong. So it warps our view of our relationship with God. It encourages us to believe the old lie of every other form of religion, that old-time religion that says, I can attain to God, self-salvation is possible. My right standing before God is determined by what I do. My standing before God is determined by my righteousness. That's the old lie of self-salvation. And it does this by encouraging us to look at present realities, in this case, that the wicked prosper, and then causes us to conclude that our standing with God, the happiness we experience right now, is based on what I do. So that's the bitterness he's experiencing. It's jealousy. There's a discrepancy between what is and what should be. Ultimately, what is what it is, what he's getting at, what he's complaining about, is the unintelligibility of his experience. And this actually points us to the last couple of times I preached on Psalms of Lament. Now, this psalm sounds a lot like the last couple of psalms I preached, but I would actually categorize this as a wisdom psalm. In a psalm of lament, the speaker lays before God his troubled situation and asks for relief from that trouble. But this psalm seems to be trafficking more on the terms that Job or Ecclesiastes is talking about. He's not so much complaining about his suffering and asking for deliverance from that. What he does want is understanding. He wants insight. If he were being blessed and he didn't know why, he wouldn't complain. If he were being cursed, but he knew why, if he could tie it to something he'd done, then he might complain, but he wouldn't have a complaint with God. His complaint would be with himself. But his real dilemma here is something's wrong with the world. He's suffering, yes, but even more so, good things are happening to really bad people. And that makes no sense to him. It's the unintelligibility of his suffering and the unintelligibility of the blessing that the wicked seem to be receiving, that is his real issue here. That's what makes this a wisdom psalm. What he wants is understanding. Why, God? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does the world look so contrary to your word? So what is to lead him out of this bitterness? Where is his $20 bill in his winter coat pocket? Where does he find satisfaction for his need to understand why the wicked prosper? Well, he finds it really clearly and abruptly in verse 17. It says there, starting with verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, all the things that are causing him bitterness, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. So it's in the sanctuary. And it's no wonder he's being led to the sanctuary. After all, we read later in the psalm in verse 23, it says, you hold me by my right hand. So the psalmist is laying these things before God, and God is holding the psalmist by his right hand. So it's no wonder he's being led to the sanctuary. And it's in the sanctuary, that's where he finds relief from his suffering, relief from his dilemma, relief from this torment he feels at not understanding why things are the way that they are. He's led to the sanctuary. So right now you're probably sitting there saying, okay, sanctuary, let me guess. Phil is going to tell me I need to go to church. Okay, and that is where I'm going to go. I'm going to encourage you to go to church. I'll confess that right up front. So there's no cards up my sleeve. I'm going to encourage church attendance and participation and belonging. But first, we need to understand the weight of that phrase, entering the sanctuary of God, and what that would mean to an Old Testament hearer of this psalm. It's in the sanctuary that he gains a glimpse of God's saving, redeeming purposes for his people and for the world. So the theme of sanctuary, this is one of the most, if not the most, important theme in the Old Testament. This theme of where God dwells. There's a couple recent books you might enjoy. One is called God Dwells Among Us. I believe that's by G.K. Beale. I could be wrong on that. And there's even a children's book called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross, right? Right, Rose? Yeah, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. I can't tell you the name of the author. But both of that really beautifully, succinctly lays out this theme of God's presence, where God will dwell, as a scriptural theme from the first pages of Scripture to the final pages. So this is a major theme of the Old Testament and ultimately of the New Testament. God's presence, God's sanctuary, speaks of God's saving purposes. What is God's heart? What is God's mission? What does God desire? What is God going to do for his people and for his own glory? So we can trace this theme of God dwelling, where God dwells, throughout Scripture. We see it at creation. There God creates a marvelous garden, which is essentially a temple to himself, and he invites Adam and Eve and all people to live there with him and worship him by working the garden, by developing the garden. And then Adam and Eve fall, and they're banished from the garden. They're banished from God's presence by this angel with a flaming sword. And if you have a preschooler in Sunday school right now, you can ask them about them. Just say to them, because of your sin. We've been reading this, The Garden, Curtain, and the Cross, with the preschool class this quarter. And this storybook develops this theme about God's presence. Because of your sin, you can't come in. And the story comes around to telling about how, because of Jesus, we can now come in. Because of what he does for us, he invites us back into God's presence. So the fall, Adam and Eve are banished from God's presence by this angel with a flaming sword. And then we see God begin to be present among his people. We see him visiting the patriarchs. We see him in the burning bush appearing to Moses. We see his presence dwelling in the tabernacle as God's people leave Egypt and go to the promised land. We see God's presence flower in a very special way when Solomon finally builds the temple in the promised land. And then even when the temple's destroyed, we long for God's presence, and that longing is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. God himself comes down and dwells among us. He is the fulfillment of the temple. And then when he sacrifices himself for our sins, the curtain in the temple that has a picture of those angels with the flaming sword that kept Adam and Eve out of the garden, that curtain's torn in two. So we're welcomed back into God's presence. And then, after Jesus ascends into heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit, which mediates, gives us God's presence in each of us who are believers and among us as the church. And then God's people become mediators of God's presence as they go out into the world and share the gospel. And then at the end of all things, God comes down and dwells again among his people in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a wide scriptural theme, arguably the most important theme of the story of Scripture. And this is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Any of our preschoolers now can tell you, because of your sin, you can't come in. But now, because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice on the cross, he has opened the way to God. He has torn the curtain that kept us out, the curtain of our sin. He's torn it in two. It's not for us to earn our way up to God. No, he comes down to us in Jesus Christ. He redeems us at the cross. He wins us to him. And it's incumbent on all of us to believe this message of Jesus' salvation, free salvation, salvation by grace, and you will be saved. This is what the call to belief is, to lean on Jesus Christ and his righteousness, to trust in him to save you and not yourself. So back to the story that Psalm 73 is telling. So he enters God's sanctuary. And now when we hear sanctuary, we hear all these themes of being in God's presence, this longing of every human heart ultimately to be rejoined to their creator. So how is sanctuary a deterrent to bitterness? Well, I think it's more or less clearly spelled out for us in verses 23 through 27. Look at the things that we get when we go to the sanctuary. Look at the things that God's presence gives to us. Verse 23 says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." So we get God's presence, God with us himself. Excuse me, in verse 24, we get the gift of God's word, his transforming word. It says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." So we have that light that is Scripture. We have that in the sanctuary. In verse 25, we have an advocate. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." So we have in Jesus Christ an advocate before the Heavenly Father on our behalf. And in verse 26, we have an eternal inheritance. It says, my heart and my flesh may fail, pointing us to our own mortality, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So that word portion, the person hearing this in the Old Testament would hear that little chunk of the promised land that is theirs, that is their family's to keep and to till and to make their living off of and to prosper there in God's holy land. That's what the word portion would refer to. And now we hear the psalmist saying even a more wonderful thing than that. Not only do you get this little chunk of land in the Holy Land, but you get God as your portion forever. God dwelling with you forever, eternally. You get an eternal inheritance, not just your little plot of land in Israel. So all these things together, what do they add up to? Why does worship bring him back from jealousy? Why does worship bring him back from the brink of slipping and falling? It's because it gives him a new perspective. Or more specifically, it gives him a renewed perspective. It reminds him of what he ought to have and already did know. His questions have been answered. Should I be envious? No, it's the wicked who will slip, ultimately. Has this been in vain? Has my following God's law, has my pursuit of God's way, has my fear of God been pointless? No, I possess the only good. We might say now, Christ is mine forevermore. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. So all these things, these four items we've highlighted that the psalmist receives in worship, all of these are ours in Christ. We have God's nearness. We have Christ having walked among us in the flesh, and now we have the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the transforming power of God's Word, not just the Old Testament and New, the full revelation of God's goodness and grace and love for us. And we have an advocate for us in heaven. Jesus Christ has ascended, and the prayers and the worship and the longings that we offer up to God are received because of the merit of Jesus Christ, who stands before the throne and advocates for us. And we have, of course, an eternal inheritance that is ours forevermore and can't be taken from us. So he has a renewed perspective. His dilemma was one of seeming. That bad word, seem, S-E-E-M. He was caught between what his eyes deceived him with and what his faith knew better. Faith says that God saves us, that God puts us on the path of following him, that it's him holding our hand, guiding us to the sanctuary, and it's him keeping us secure. That's the only good path. That's the only successful path. That's the steady, sure path. That's the path to the sanctuary. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. All other ground is sinking sand, as a familiar hymn says. Though the wicked prosper, it's really for a moment. It is they who are on slippery ground. Reminds me of a strange story that happened earlier this year. this seeming prosperity, this seeming success. This happened with the Olympics. There was a woman who managed to sort of finagle her way into the Olympics as a skier. And what she did was she found a loophole in the rules for how someone qualifies to go to the Olympics. She was an American, but she had the means or opportunity or whatever to go to all these World Cup qualifying competitions. And what you needed was to finish in the top 30. Well, she found the competitions where there were 30 or less competitors. So she managed to qualify for the Olympics, and then she managed to find a country that would let her wear their flag at the Olympics. So it seemed she had the success. There she was at the Olympics, this athlete, this crowning height of glory for an athlete to go to the Olympics, to represent a nation, to be among the best of your sport, until she went down the half pipe. And I've only skied twice in my life. And the second time I went, I thought I was going to die, so I promised I'd never do it again. But when I saw, I thought, boy, I could almost do that. And the crowd kind of thought the same thing. They're kind of cheering politely, but they kind of look confused, like, are we being trolled by this woman? What's happening here? So that prosperity lasted only for a moment, and it was only seeming prosperity. It was only seeming success. Eventually, those deceptive ways, those crooked ways, caught up to her, so she slipped from what seemed to be the path of success. She only received mediocre applause. We walk by faith, not by sight, just as the speaker here in Psalm 73 does. Though his eyes may deceive him, though his heart may be tempted to stray, though he seems to see the wicked prospering, he knows that he lives within God's promises. God's promises are the ultimate reality. God promises to be near us. God promises us his word to guide us. God promises us an advocate in Jesus Christ. And God promises to those who believe an eternal inheritance. Though our eyes might deceive us, we live by faith in God's promise. So just as I promised, point of application, go to church. Go to the sanctuary. Now, in the church era, the sanctuary means the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it also means gathering with God's people, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually, but the Holy Spirit also dwells among us as a body. And that's one of the many reasons it's important to attend to worship, to become part of a church. The saying for voting is vote early and vote often. And I'd say similarly for going to church, go early and go often, or stay late and go often. Why? Well, we spend all week in a world of lies. We spend all week exposed to the proud, seeming to be successful. We spend all week hearing gossip designed to tear others down. We spend all week in a world of violence and one-upmanship and deceit and defiance of God. And then we come on the Sabbath. On Sunday, we are recalled to who we are. The Sabbath, the rhythm of worship, of weekly worship, regrounds us in the reality of God's promises. How is that? Well, we come into God's presence when we come to church. We enter God's presence. We hear there his word. We hear it preached. We hear it read. We hear it sung to each other. We advocate for each other in prayer. When one is suffering, we lift the other one up. We advocate for each other. And once a month, we anticipate our inheritance with a feast. And with that feast, with that word, with that advocacy for each other, with the singing of God's word, with the preaching of God's word, we're thereby commissioned to live the true story of things in a world that's set on lying and sometimes getting away with it, unfortunately. So we need God's presence to reassure us. We need to be reminded that God is indeed good, good to us. We need to be reminded that he's in charge. We need to be reminded that it is indeed good to be near to him. It is, in fact, our best good to be near to him. We need community so that we know we aren't alone in the face of the world's lies and prosperity. So, brothers and sisters, may we leave here today refreshed by the community, and may we leave here today renewed by God's promises. Jealousy will lead you astray, but worship will bring you back to the source of your only true delight. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the privilege of your sanctuary. And Father, we thank you most of all that Jesus Christ entered into that sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, of you dwelling in us. We thank you for the gift of your word to transform us. We thank you that Jesus Christ stands as an advocate before you in heaven for us. And Father, we thank you for the eternal inheritance that awaits us. Equip us now by your word, by your presence, by your advocacy, by the hope of eternal life. Equip us now to go out into the world of wickedness and help us be shining lights of your goodness and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.